right, sit down, be quiet, let's get going. So, and thank you for everyone taking that in the spirit in which it's intended to, and not being mad. I haven't heard that anybody left the church over it, so that's good, I'm pleased. So, all right, well, good morning, everybody, and I hope that your cars started well and your furnaces are running fine and all of that, and it goes with our glorious winter time here in the Northeast. All right, this is our last class, and my intention really was to show the video about Obadiah Holmes and his being whipped and beaten in Boston, but the video is exactly an hour, and so it wouldn't have given us enough time to watch that, have some discussion as far as just wrapping up the Baptist history and stuff. And so I did talk with Pastor, and we are going to at some point be able to show that video, but we're not going to do it today. Today we're just going to kind of recap everything that we've gone through as we've been looking at the Baptist history, and just kind of end it and give you some encouragement, I hope. The handout today is a little small, and I do apologize, but we were just trying to get that marker for John Gano on one piece of paper there. So you might have to use a magnifying glass or something, but I know I had to put my glasses on to be able to read it. So those of you with younger eyes are probably going to be able to do just fine with it. But we are going to be talking about Pastor Gano this morning and the influence that he had on George Washington. And so that's how we're going to wrap everything up. But we're just going to kind of take a recap of everything that we've looked at, where we came from, what it means to be a Baptist and such. So before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you, Father, for this class, for the time that we've been able to spend together in these past weeks, Lord, to be able to look at these first and foremost, these doctrines of the Bible, Lord, and then men and women that held to these doctrines and gave their lives for them and over them. Father, thank you for our heritage. Thank you for where we came from. Thank you for how you have preserved your word, preserved your people down through the ages, given yourself that witness here on earth, Lord. And I just thank you, Father, and Lord, for the time that we're living now, as we do see evil seems to be advancing, as we have looked back over history, Father, we see that that was the case in years gone by, and still godly men and women took a stand and did what was right and honored you with their lives, and Father, help us to do the same thing. Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for everyone and their diligence of being here. Thank you for the laughter we've been able to share, and thank you for the just the resources that you've been able to put into our hands, Lord, to be able to give us a greater understanding of our Baptist church. Father, thank you for just this time together, and I pray you just guide our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please take your Bible and turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea. As you're turning there, I just kind of recap a little bit. When we started the class, I gave you a little bit of my own testimony as far as my pastor asking me one time when I was a younger fellow about why I was a Baptist. And my answer really was, it's all I've ever known. It's the church my parents took me to. It's everything. It's all I've known. And he said, as a young fellow or as a child, he goes, that's all well and good. But as an adult, if you belong to a Baptist church, you ought to know what Baptists believe. And so it really got me thinking about it. And I can't say that I started off on a journey at that moment to try to find out what the Baptists were about. But at that moment, that question just cemented itself in my heart. You know, what does it mean to be a Baptist? Is it just another denomination? Where did we come from? What was that? And then through the next 10 or 15 years, God just brought people into our lives intermittently to give us an education on Baptist history. And we are not just another denomination. We certainly did not come from the Protestants. That is not the truth at all. And when I started the class there, I read some things for you, like from Wikipedia and things like that. But even as late as last night, I was having a conversation with a 15-year-old young man, and he was taking a church history class. And so I mentioned something about teaching a class on Baptist history. And his response to me was, oh, that's good. He goes, we're Protestant. And I went, no, we're not. And he goes, yes, we are. I always take that well. And I said, actually, we are not. And I started to share with him some of our Baptist history. And he goes, my textbook repeatedly says that the Baptists came from the Protestants. And I said, then your textbook repeatedly is wrong. And he didn't know what to do with that. What? And I said, let me share some things with you. And I shared with him. I even gave him some books to read on it and such. But we did not come from the Protestants. I want to share you something with you, first from the Word of God, and then just share some things with you. Hosea chapter 4, if you look at verse number 6. Verse number 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Now, certainly we understand this message in the message of Hosea is not specifically and directly speaking about Baptist heritage and Baptist doctrine and stuff, but the principle of the verse is very interesting. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. You know, if we forget where we came from, we're certainly not going to be able to pass that on. And then the lies or the ignorance, misinformation is just going to continue to grow. So it's important that we understand where we came from. And I want to read something to you from out of this this book that I've been referring to over and over again. Also on that handout we gave you is a list of some references, some resources. I know some of you have asked as we've been going through the class, where did you get that information? Where did that come from? And certainly I never want anybody to think that I just got up here on a whim and just pulled a lot of this stuff out of thin air. Okay, this is research. Knowing people that have done years of extensive research, documentation, and things like that. So we also provided you with that list of resources that we have used. But I just want to share this with you. This is out of that book, Why Baptists. It says, our holy God gave his prophet Hosea this invariable bitter truth. And then he refers to Hosea 4:6. Ignorance destroys our heritage. We do not know who we are. And then he quotes this, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, from Proverbs 23:10. Here it says, Solzhenitsyn identified the major attack the communists used to defeat the Russian people this way. To destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. Baptists have a gloriously Christ-honoring heritage that has been ignorantly discarded as either non-existent or unimportant. Modern evangelicalism, including the Southern Baptist Convention, has concluded that Baptists are simply Protestants popping up out of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland or England. This has profound implications doctrinally. And then they go on to list some things. These are just thought-provoking things. But if Baptists are Protestant, then Christ had no ecclesiastical expression for about 1,300 years. If Baptist or Protestant, Christ had no genuine gospel witness for 1,300 years. I mean, that's true. If Baptist or Protestant, our authority today is granted through the Roman Catholic institution. If Baptist or Protestant, then the church, God's chosen vehicle of expression in this age, traces its heritage through an institution that systematically killed millions of people who disagreed with any of its heresies. If Baptists are Protestant, then the Donatists, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Paulicians, and the Cathari, and others were simply heretics. If this is the case, we may in good conscience discard distinctives such as born-again church membership, autonomy of the local church, individual soul liberty, two ordinances of believers' baptism, and the Lord's Supper. If Baptists are Protestant, then let us proudly tear down the walls of ecclesiastical separation and join again our mother, the Holy Catholic Church. If Baptists are Protestant, then the text that underlies our King James Bible is corrupt, and the Ethiopian eunuch did not need to believe on Christ to be baptized. Isn't that interesting? If we came out of the Protestant movement, then what was going on before the Protestant movement? You know, where did that come from? And so as we looked at in our first lesson there, the word Baptist, certainly we see John the Baptist, but using Baptist as a quote-unquote denomination didn't come along certainly for many years later. But the people that held to the Baptist doctrines and held to those things that we believe today were known by other names, and I just referred to a few of them there in that writing. We had the Novatians, the Monetists, the Donatists, the Waldensians, the Vadios, the Paulicians, the Albigenses, and we looked at all of those right down to the word the Anabaptists. And then we also looked at the Anabaptists and them being in Germany and Holland and Switzerland. Then we also looked at John Clark would bring the Baptist Church from England to America, sailed from England with his wife in 1637 and planted the first Baptist Church in America in 1638. We shared also these things as far as the Baptists have been the only group of believers that have never persecuted anybody but have always been persecuted. And in Switzerland, this was a decree that was passed against the Baptists. At that time, they were known as the Anabaptists. But this decree in Switzerland was passed in March 6th of 1526. He who immerses shall be immersed. The leaders of the Catabaptists shall be cast into the tower in which they formerly lay and allured by bread and water diet until either they give up the ghost or surrender. It is also added that he who after this is dipped shall be submerged permanently. So they would drown him, is what they would do. On November 19th of 1526, they added to the decree and it said this: the Baptists were to be delivered to the executioner, who should bind their hands, place them in a boat, and throw them into the water to die. Mockingly, they referred to this as the third baptism. The first baptism they recognized as the Catholic or the Protestant infant baptism. The second baptism would have been the complete immersion after salvation. The third baptism would have been the death by drowning. And we've looked at a number of those instances and those stories that have been shared down through the years, and I've shared a number of them with you as we've gone through the lesson. So it's interesting and important for us to understand where we came from and also the sacrifice that was paid to adhere to just good, sound Bible doctrine. Remember this, Sir Isaac Newton once said, "The Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Rome." Charles Spurgeon once said, "We care very little for the historical argument, but if there be anything in it at all, the plea ought not to be filched by the clients of Rome, but should be left to the community which all along has held by one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It would not be impossible to show that the first Christians who dwelt in the land were of the same faith and order as the church now called Baptist." And then he wrote this: "The time will arrive when history will be rewritten." We understand that, don't we? We understand that the things that happened in ages gone by have certainly been ignored and left undone. We certainly, we've all heard that story, those that don't learn from the history are destined to repeat it. You know, and the information that we have, it is out there, but Satan, the world, however you want to say it, has gone to great lengths to make sure that this information is kept hidden and kept secret. Remember, I shared with you that Colby College in Maine started as a Baptist college to train preachers to go out and start churches. But if you want to see the historical events of Colby College's beginning, you actually have to make an appointment. You have to be escorted down into the archives. You're allowed to look at the books, but you're not allowed to take any of them, and you're certainly not allowed to take any pictures, and then you're escorted out. Interesting, right? I know this. I personally did that. We went on a Baptist history tour, went to Colby College, and it was amazing the lengths that they went to make sure that we didn't let that information get out. Because as we walked through Colby College, we had the gay flags were up and all this stuff and everything. They don't want you knowing that this started as a Baptist institution training preachers, you know. But that's what's happened. I've been on a couple of Baptist history tours and know a few of these men that have really given great many hours and years of study to this. And I remember what one of the men said to me one day, because we asked about it. You know, there's so much other stuff and so many other things out there that we get involved in and whatnot. And this just became very passionate to him. But he said this. He goes, the reason I do this, he says, is for two reasons. He goes, one is to bring this education back. Where do we come from? And let us know what our heritage is. He goes, the second reason that we do this is to warn you. Because a lot of the churches that started out as good, solid Baptist churches are not that way today. And it only took a generation of going, we don't care. And now they're in the point where they don't have a King James Bible. Many of them don't even have a male pastor anymore. You know, it's amazing. We went to one church, and it was in Rhode Island. And it started as a solid, it had such a witness, and churches were started out of it and everything. But over the years, it just kind of went down. And then eventually it just closed the doors altogether. And now it's just a meeting house. Anybody can rent it out if they want to, you know. But we went there and we saw that. We went to a church in Massachusetts. And as we were there, this was a huge, I want to say cathedral, but it was just a huge church. And it was stone, and the architecture of it was beautiful, and it was just amazing and everything. But they were not Baptist anymore. They'd taken Baptist off the name of the church and such. They had a woman pastor. They had women leadership. They had, I won't go so far as to say that they had the homosexual stuff in there, but it just, the whole foundations of it had just been changed completely. But we went in there, they allowed us to come in, and we went in and we had a service in there. And one of the men of the group preached, and we sang hymns and all that and everything. And then as we were getting ready to leave, the woman pastor wanted to have some prayer with us, you know, and ooh, that was tough. That was tough. Some were gracious, some were not. It's just important for us to understand that we're not just another denomination. We looked at, and this is what we spent our time on, was the Baptist distinctives, and there are eight. The first one, of course, is the Bible is our sole authority. And we looked at that, you know, where we want to trace everything back and have the Bible to be able to stand on in that. We looked at the autonomy of the local church, the fact that there's no leadership somewhere else that's telling this church what to do, you know. We looked at the priesthood of the believer and the fact that we don't have to go to anybody. We actually have access to God ourselves because of what Christ did on the cross, and the veil is rent in twain and all of that. We looked at that. The two ordinances of the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We looked at those. Individual soul liberty, the fact that we're all one day going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account for ourselves. We're not going to give an account for someone else. So our individual soul liberty, and because of our individual soul liberty, we ought to have the ability to worship the way we feel we're supposed to, as guided by the Word of God and our convictions before God. The individual soul liberty is why we can prove that Baptists never persecuted anybody. You know, we never forced our beliefs on anybody. We certainly held to them. We certainly told people about them. But we never forced anybody to believe the way that we believe. You know, we just simply let it be. But in the other side of that, as individual soul liberty, we also want to be left alone to be worshiped, to be able to worship the way we wanted to worship. And as we know, the Congregational Church and those other ones, the Lutheran Church and different ones, they all persecuted the Baptists down through the ages. We also looked at the saved, baptized church membership, and we looked at the fact that there are churches out there that have their membership based on lineage. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. So if your parents are members and you're saved, if your parents are members and you're born into that church, once you are baptized, and usually it's infant baptism, you now become a church member as well. So we saw that there were churches that had their membership made up of people that were not saved. And so as Baptists, we believe in saved, baptized church membership. Two offices of the local church. We looked at the pastor and the deacon. And then last week we looked at the separation of church and state and where that all came from. And some of you that are good history students knew that that actually was not in the Constitution. It was actually in a letter that was written to a Baptist church and such. And so we shared some of that last week. And I told you that we're going to kind of wrap up today, but we're going to talk about how the Baptists were instrumental in the Constitution and in the parts of the Constitution that secured religious liberty here in our country. It's amazing that our textbooks, and I don't even know if they spend a whole lot of time on it anymore. It seems like history classes today are more concerned with the present than they are with the past, you know? I heard recently of, textbooks that really downplay Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and things like that, but really glorify people like Bill Clinton and Obama and things like that. You know, well, that's not our history. That's where we are now. So I found it interesting that we would get rid of studying men of character and just start studying men that are characters. You know, it's kind of interesting there. So this morning, just in way of just kind of bringing all of this to a close, I'm going to read to you from a couple of books here and just some comments that we pulled from some other resources and such. But really just George Washington. We hear a lot of stuff today. And I remember going to school and George Washington, you know, the father of our country and all the stuff that he did and everything. Today, George Washington is painted in a more of a negative light, and the fact that some will say that he owned slaves, and so therefore he wasn't that great of a man, and things like this, and all that. And, you know, but really, when we stop and look at what George Washington did and really how he was used, it was amazing. And John Gano, I will read this to you for those of you that can't see it. I'll have to get my enlargers on as well. But John Gano, he was a Baptist preacher, and so this is the marker that is placed at his in his town there. So after his conversion, he was baptized and united with the Baptist Church at Hopewell. His call to preach the gospel came while he was plowing a field. Among the texts that took hold on his mind was, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," 1 Corinthians 9:16. He was ordained May the 29th, 1754, at Hopewell, and for 50 years plowed the eternal fields of the souls of men. As a minister of Christ, he shone like a star of the first magnitude in the American churches and moved in a widely extended field of action. The churches he pastored included the Morristown Baptist Church in New Jersey from 1755 to 1757, the Jersey Baptist Church in North Carolina. Isn't that interesting? Jersey Baptist Church in North Carolina from 1757 to 1760. First Baptist Church in New York City from 1762 to 1788. And Town Fork Baptist Church, Kentucky, 1788 to 1798. And I'm not going to read the rest of it because it's going to be in the story that I'm going to share here, the account that I'm going to share with you. So, I don't know. Does anybody else have a hard time getting their mind around some of those dates? 1757, 1758, you know? I mean, I know that it's part of our history, and certainly we recognize that those years did exist, you know, and stuff, but to just think back, you know, I was born in 1970, and to some that's old, and to some that's not, and I made a reference the other day at work about having a record player, and I got laughed at. I was like, are you kidding me? A record player gets a laugh? You know, but kids, you know, what are you going to do? But yeah, to think about the struggle that has been going on, or the things that have been happening for years gone by to bring us to the point that we're at today, you know? I mean, the fact that we are able to walk into this church on a Sunday morning and nobody's dragging us away to prison or something like that, you know, there's a reason for that. There's a history behind that, you know. It just didn't all of a sudden happen one day, you know. And it didn't happen when they landed off the Mayflower either, you know. There's been a battle that has been going on for ages to give us that religious liberty that we enjoy today. So I'm going to read just some. I do appreciate your patience, and I certainly do appreciate your patience in the weeks past. I know it's not a lot of fun to just sit here and listen to me read, but I do hope that you're listening and digesting some of those things. And that's another reason why we gave you that list of resources, is if you want to go back and look at these for yourself, I would certainly encourage you to do so. One thing that I did tell at the beginning of this study that I didn't share this morning, but I'll share now. When I was going to school, I was not a big history fan. History was not my favorite subject. In fact, for most of my high school years, history is where I got my math homework done. You know, that was just me, you know. And so history has not been something that I have been drawn to. My wife is a history person. She likes history, you know, and And she has an ability to retain dates and times and things like that and such. But me, history was never a big deal. And so when the Lord started allowing me to just be introduced to these people and Baptist history and to learn these things, I think what sparked my interest more was what I had not been told as opposed to what I had been told. You know, I just didn't know these things, but yet I was a Baptist. At the time, I was a Baptist pastor, you know, and I just did not even really know the heritage behind it. So last week, we were looking at the Constitution. We were looking at how the Baptists helped to shape the religious liberty that we find within the Constitution and such. And so we're going to just continue on that premise. But most importantly here, we're going to be speaking about Pastor John Gano and George Washington. So I'll just start reading here for you. A military victory would be required for our forefathers to sever their ties to Great Britain. The man prepared by God for this task was George Washington. Washington was christened an Anglican and grew up a planter in Northern Virginia. He became a surveyor. Concerning those days, Elsie Barnes wrote, "The young man left the ruts of an old Virginia plantation and flung himself into the wilderness of a surveyor of land among the new settlements." His first extant writings are journals of that work. He describes vividly how he roughed it, living with the settlers as they lived. We simply know three things. First, Washington surveyed those woods. Secondly, those woods were full of Baptists. Thirdly, Baptists in those days did not hide their light under a bushel. So George Washington had had some dealings with the Baptists at the very beginnings of his life, even. George Washington became a major in the Virginia militia at the tender age of 19 and rode with Braddock into Pennsylvania 4 years later. It was there at Fort Duquesne? I don't know. D-U-Q-U-E-S-N-E. Duquesne? All right. Thank you. In July of 1755, I read this last night, I read it again this morning, I could never get that right, so thank you. At the battle, which quickly became a massacre of Braddock's British and militia forces, Washington was miraculously spared death. Four musket shots passed through his coat, two horses were shot from under him. This miracle was common knowledge among the Indians who fought in the battle. In Lloyd Collins's God and American Independence, the legendary story is related by an old Indian chief present at Fort who had come to pay his last respects to Washington. This is what that old Indian said, that he was there and saw that battle. "Seeing you were under the special guardianship of the Great Spirit, we immediately ceased to fire at you. I am old and soon shall be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of shades. But ere I go, there is something bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. Listen, the Great Spirit protects the man," and he pointed at George Washington, "and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire. I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and who can never die in battle." That was what the Indians took away as they watched musket balls and stuff go through George Washington's coat. Obviously, it didn't hit his body, but they just saw him that way and figured that he just could not be killed. George Washington came home from the war and for 15 years remained in Virginia as revival fires flamed the patriot ideal. He lived in Mount Vernon and had the oversight of his mother's farm near Fredericksburg. The first instance of actual imprisonment of Baptists in Virginia took place in Spotsylvania County in Fredericksburg Jail on the 4th of June, 1768. John Waller, Lewis Craig, and James Childs and others were seized by the sheriff and hailed before three magistrates. Barnes again wrote, 3 days after their arrest, Washington's diary reads, "June 7th. Went up to Alexandria to meet the Attorney General and returned with him, his lady, and daughter, Miss Corbin and Jennifer. On June 8th, at home with the above company. June 9th, the attorney and company went away." The above-mentioned attorney was none other than John Blair, who endorsed the Baptists cause, which led to the release of those preachers from the Fredericksburg jail. George Washington's diary recorded in 1768 on June the 28th, set out for and reached Fredericksburg, began to cut the upper part of my Timothy Meadow. On the 29th, rid round and examined the wheat fields there, which were fine. On the 30th, went to Mr. Boucher's, dined there and left Jackie Curtis, returned to Fredericksburg in the afternoon. Barnes commented further, did Washington on any of those days hear, it's in quotes, swearing Jack Waller as he stood reverently and earnestly preaching through the barred window of the Fredericksburg jail? We don't know, but we do know that 4 days later of the prisoners, one of the prisoners was released to go with a plea for his brethren to the governor of Williamsburg. There can be no doubt that Washington was repeatedly crossing the path of the separate Baptist revival at its beginnings. Without controversy, Washington was well aware of Baptist doctrine, polity, and struggle as he entered into the most demanding and important time of his life. On June 15, 1775, the Continental Congress appointed Washington Commander-in-Chief of the American Army. He was 43 years of age. Washington insisted on having good chaplains, on having them adequately paid, and on having them diligently attend to their religious work. In 1776, he wrote to Congress. His orderly book shows the following order as issued July 7, 1776. The Honorable Continental Congress, having been pleased to allow a chaplain to each regiment with the pay of $33.13 per month, the colonels or commanding officers of each are directed to procure chaplains accordingly, persons of good character and exemplary lives, and to see that all inferior officers and soldiers pay them a suitable respect. The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in the times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest liberties and rights of his country. That's what they were told as they were getting ready to go to battle. As Washington began to fortify New York, he assigned John Gano, pastor of the Baptist Church in New York City, to be the chaplain of the army. John Gano had a long and varied ministry as an itinerant preacher, as a pastor of churches in Philadelphia and New York, as one of the first regiments of New York University, as a Revolutionary War chaplain, and as a Kentucky wilderness preacher. During the Revolutionary War, his pastoral ministry was interrupted for more than 8 years by Washington's army, where he maintained the same purity of character and the same zeal and energy in the cause of Christ that he exhibited on the mission field and in the pastoral office. As the British drove the American army off of Long Island, Gano's church was abandoned, and he took to his duties on the field of battle. Barnes describes the withdrawal and subsequent battle. The Americans were forced northward from point to point after they left the town. Finally, the chief stand was made near White Plains, and a sharp battle was fought, the thickest of it being on a bluff called Chatterton's Hill. J.T. Headley, the historian of generals and battles, thus describes this conflict and Chaplain Gano's part in it. As soon as the British general got his 12 or 15 pieces of artillery within range, he fired on the American lines. The heavy thunder rolling over the heights carried consternation into the ranks of the militia, and as a round shot struck one of their number, mangling him frightfully, the whole turned and fled. Colonel Hartlett tried in vain to induce them to drag forward the field pieces so as to sweep the ascending columns, but he was able to man only one, and that so poorly that he was compelled to seize the drag ropes himself. But he was denied the gratification of using even his one gun, for as it was being slowly trundled to the front, a ball from the enemy's batteries struck the carriage, scattering the shot in every direction and setting fire to a wad of tow. In an instant, the piece was abandoned in terror. Only one man had the courage to remain and tread out the fire and collect the shot. After a little time, McDougall found only 600 of the 1,500 with which he commanded the fight left to sustain the shock of the whole British army. It was on such a sight as this the fearless chaplain gazed with a bursting heart as he saw more than half the army fleeing from the second of cannon. Others abandoned their pieces without firing a shot, and a brave band of only six of his countrymen. Chivalrous and patriotic sympathy for the little band that scornful would fly, he could not resist the strong desire to share their perils, and eagerly yet involuntarily pushed forward to the front. Now, this is Gano's recollection of it. Gano himself described the event very modestly, almost deprecating my station and time of action. I knew to be among the surgeons, but in this battle, I somehow got in the front of the regiment. Yet I durst not quit my place for fear of dampening the spirits of the soldiers or of bringing on me an imputation of cowardice. Rather than do either, I chose to risk my fate. This circumstance gave an opportunity to the young officers of talking, and I believe it had a good effect on some of them. So basically what's going on is John Gano is a preacher assigned to the regiment, and he's always in the back with the surgeons. But because of the way this battle went and how everything just kind of got turned around and it was pushed and the ranks were coming in and they were getting flanked on either side and stuff, and all of a sudden John Gano finds himself at the front. And people are fleeing. And he says, I didn't want to be thought a cowardice or to have people flee because of me, so he pressed forward, and then people pressed forward because of him, and so that was the account given of that particular battle there. For more history of the victories of the Revolutionary War, be sure to study your history, and be sure you get the right kind of book for studying the history. But the Military War of Independence was only stage one. Stage two of the Revolution was not done. The religious state of the war raged on. The story was told last week. We talked about John Leland and James Madison vying for the same seat for the Constitutional Congress to revise the Constitution. 2 years before, Virginia had passed the Statute for Religious Liberty, giving every person the freedom to worship according to the dictates of conscience. There was an incredible persistence of persecution in New England. Even after the ratification of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, it took Massachusetts until 1812 to finally stop the persecution of those who refused to pay ministerial rates or those who refused infant baptism. Many men, women, and children suffered because they stood on the Word of God, of whom the world was not worthy. That verse in Hebrews. Back to George Washington. George Washington was keenly aware of his place in history and painstakingly used measures to ensure his views were a part of his legacy. For written history, he was most attentive to detail. Other history would have to be remembered by the participants. To be sure, he did everything for effect, if just to give notice to following generations his intent and declarations. According to tradition, towards the end of the war, General Washington began to contemplate following the Lord in believers' baptism. This persistent tradition is scoffed, mocked, and disregarded by many historians, but not all would so easily dismiss this stunning historic assertion. For some historians fully know the embarrassment of disbelieving an incident that is later proved to be true. Lemuel Call Barnes, a Baptist historian at the turn of the 20th century, became interested in Washington's wartime walk with God from his studies in preparing articles for the Washington Bicentennial Celebration. Barnes began to gather evidence demonstrating that Washington was a sincere Christian. In so doing, he discovered that the general had also requested and received immersion at the hands of a Baptist preacher, that would be John Gano. He found sworn affidavits from two grandchildren of John Gano that they heard their Aunt Margaret Ewing, the oldest daughter of John Gano, state that her father baptized George Washington. This book goes on to give some more details about it. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it. But what ended up happening was after George Washington was baptized, later on he gave a sword or his sword to John Gano, which was a symbol of extreme honor. When the battle was over, the Revolutionary War there in Cornwallis, needed to surrender. He didn't surrender his sword. He had one of his lieutenants do it, and it was because he couldn't bear the shame of it. To hand over your sword was tremendously significant. And George Washington gave his sword to John Gano. John Gano passed it down through the years, and then later it was John Gano's like great 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 granddaughter gave that sword to museum for John Gano, a place of remembering as such. And so George Washington's sword is still there today. But George Washington, he was an Anglican, but after all of his time with the Baptists and especially his time with John Gano, he got saved. John Gano had the privilege of baptizing him, and George Washington refused to ever go back into or to partake of the sacraments and the things that were done through the Anglican Church anymore. He refused to do that anymore. So we do know that from historical account and from eyewitness account that George Washington got saved and he got baptized. And he was very instrumental in making sure that there were good preachers assigned to the battalions that were involved in the Revolutionary Army and such. So just some food for thought, just some historical things that I guarantee your history books aren't going to tell you today. I know my history book didn't get into that kind of detail. You know, and stuff, just things for us to know. But really, in just wrapping all of this up, the one thing that we really need to remember as far as Baptist history and things like that, the first and foremost, the Bible is our sole authority. And, you know, as Baptists, as Christians, we want the Bible to lead us. We want the Bible to be what we stand on. If we can go back to the Bible, if we can say the Bible says, it gives us authority. It gives us the ability to know that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And the Bible is our sole authority, and then the rest flowing down from that. But really, as Christians, as Baptists, born-again believers, let us endeavor to make that Bible be our sole authority. Spend time in it. Learn from it, and then when God gives us opportunity to speak up for it as well. And let's take a stand like all those many, many people did years before that gave us the religious liberty that we have today. Let's do our part to make sure that we preserve that and keep that going for the generations that are going to follow after us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for our time here this morning. Lord, thank you for this study, and thank you for everyone's diligence and patience with it and such. And Father, just thank you for the time that we've been able to spend here. Father, we just pray for the morning service. Pray you prepare our hearts. Lord, be with the pastor and just use him mightily this morning. And we just pray, Lord, that our service today, our time, our conversations, everything that takes place here today would just be honoring and glorifying to you. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and just taking care of us each day. Thank you for never leaving us nor forsaking us. Thank you for just everything that you do, Lord. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.